Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your eternal Son, our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again that we might have life eternal. United to him by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Triune God, you are good and you do good. And we praise you. We praise you for the many gifts you have given to us. We thank you for the variety of senses, smell and touch, taste, feel and hearing. We thank you for the diversity of different cultures that display a mosaic of your beauty. Thank you for the Bible and other good books. Thank you for the imagination of fiction, the pleasing aesthetic of design, the coherence of math, the rhythm of music, hobbies and sports to enjoy, warm friendships, and so much more you have graciously given us. Holy Spirit, would you give us a continual spirit of curious gratitude that our hearts might regularly rehearse your grace and goodness? We praise you for the ways you're at work in and through our church family. Give us the grace to be open and vulnerable, to be compassionate and wisely press into others as we press on toward heaven together. As community groups get back in our rhythm, knit our hearts together in love. May we seek to help each other delight in Jesus, applying the gospel to all areas of our lives. Teach us to celebrate our differences. Teach us to enjoy the ways others might drive us crazy because they are uniquely made in your image. Teach us to be patient and forbearing, giving the benefit of the doubt, not demanding our way. Teach us to be humble, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray for those of us who are weary and lonely, those of us who are disappointed and discouraged. Meet us this morning. Lift our souls in Christ. Use another brother or sister of this church this week to speak hope-filled words to our soul that we might have peace in Christ. We pray for those of us battling chronic health issues. Heal us, O Lord. Teach us to hope in heaven all the more, when all sickness and disease will be no more. We pray for those of us carrying heavy burdens, those of us living with unmet godly desires. Meet us in Christ. And God, we praise you that so many of us are thriving in Christ. Would you spur us on all the more as we see and savor him? Teach all of us to accept the invitation of Jesus to come to him, that we might find rest. Help us to be sensitive to the needs and the wounds of others, knowing when to speak and when just to be there. Let us walk with each other, God, through the highs and the lows, trusting in your good providence. We'll make sure we get home to the promised land. We pray for Restoration Kids and youth. As your gospel goes forth among the children and students, would you regenerate souls, give faith, grant repentance? God, as our kids face peer pressures, would you grant them a happy conviction that Jesus is always good and better than anything this world can offer? Grant all of us the wisdom to navigate the complexities of this world in a way that honors Jesus. We pray for the ministry of campus outreach. Grant grace to Owen and Emily and Caitlin and so many of our members involved in discipling college students. Bring the happy hope of Jesus to many on the campus of America. And God, use us to advance the gospel to our neighbors and the nations. We pray that what we learned at dinner discipling last month would help us winsomely engage others with the good news of Jesus. And this week, would you place us that we might speak the joys of Christ to a friend, a family member, a classmate? Would you give us the wisdom to show how Christ offers peace and hope in the midst of a chaotic and a confusing world? Would you teach us how to live faithfully unto Christ in all areas of our lives, to do good, seek justice, walk humbly before you? God, you have given each of us different gifts and desires, and by your Spirit, let us employ all that we are to love you supremely and love our neighbors sacrificially. Grant mercy and grace to governing officials, public servants at the local and state and federal level. Let these men and women use their authority, recognizing they are under your authority. Grant them courage and wisdom to seek what brings peace, not just promote personal agendas or political ideologies. We pray this country would have just laws upheld justly, policies and procedures that protect and promote the value and dignity of every person. For everyone is made in your image. Use those in this church, God, that have direct involvement and influence to speak the truth and walk in wisdom as they hold out the beauty of Christ. We pray for peace and conflicts in this country and around the world. Bring an end to wars and terrorism, racism, gun violence, systemic oppression, sex trafficking, persecution. God, the list goes on. We long for that day of no more conflict. Until then, use nonprofits and humanitarian organizations to meet practical needs, and use your church around the globe, Lord. Use us and our brothers and sisters to bring the hope of Jesus. For the glory of Christ, would you advance the gospel to the nations? We pray for our gospel partners in northern Iraq. Grant grace to Josiah, Ryan and Elizabeth, Brandon, Jen and others. God, build up the international church there as they seek to plant a Bedini church. We pray for your mercy upon Alex and Anna in Austria and Jonathan Mariel in Switzerland. Raise up the church in Steinach and Geneva to herald the excellencies of Jesus. And in this city, God, would you be pleased to advance the gospel through Capitol Hill Baptist, the District Church, Mercy of Christ Fellowship, and Iglesia Biblica Sublime Gracia. Grant grace to Restoration Anglican, McLean Presbyterian, and Delray Baptist. Use these churches for the glory of Christ. God, as we hear the preaching of your word, we pray for our brother Nathan this morning. Would you fill him afresh with your spirit that he might show us the King of Peace, Christ himself, from the book of Genesis. Let us gladly receive your word that our souls might be refreshed, our hopes renewed, and our longing for heaven stirred even more. Do this all, we ask, in the only name worthy before your throne, the name of Christ Jesus, our King, our peace. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Good morning, beloved. I've not had a chance to meet you. My name is Nathan. It's my joy to be one of the pastors here at Restoration Church. And it's my joy to serve you from the book of Genesis as we continue our series there. We're going to find ourselves in Genesis chapter 14 today. It's the next chapter. You can find that on page 10 of the church pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have a Bible. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it home. Please read it. Use that card that Joey referenced earlier to just keep reading. For now, let me pray for the kids. Let me pray for us. Oh God in heaven, we pray that you would meet with us. We believe that you are here now. We believe that the angels long to look into what we're doing here. And so may such meditations lead us to an attention upon you and all that you bless us with in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, this past week we saw the hunger for peace in our nation. We saw the hunger for peace in our nation as we saw 19 Buddhist monks that started a walk way back in Texas, and they arrived here in our city this past week, and they were marching for peace. The fervor that was attached to that sacrificial journey was a spectacle in and of itself. The monks held numerous press conferences and at city courthouses and churches. They even came right over here to American University to speak. They had lunch at the Methodist Church right here down the street as well. And people were in awe at just the sight of these men. People by the throngs came to get sight of them, many of them thanking them for their example. People flew in from all different portions of the country just to see them. Others bowed to them as they walked by them, while others gave them gifts. The throngs that attended them illustrated the hunger for peace in a world. A hunger that I would hope that all of us share as well. Hunger for peace. And while we have very different beliefs, I, for one, am thankful for their example. But one of the things I tried to pay attention to as all this was coming about was how they intended to see the peace that they marched for come about. It's one of the things I was paying attention to. How? They were marching for peace, very sacrificial. How did they intend to bring about this peace? What was the peace that they wanted? Well, clearly they had sacrificed much to bring about this message of peace. So what was peace and how did they intend for us to realize it? I listened to some of their assemblies online. I read some of the things on the newspaper that talked about their message, and they, of course, invited people to acts of kindness, to be patient with others, very good things. But the heart, the purpose of their pilgrimage, said the leader himself, was, quote, not to bring peace to others. In other words, they understood they couldn't do it themselves. Their message was not to bring peace to others, but to raise awareness of peace so people can unlock it within themselves. So that we could unlock it within ourselves, unquote. So peace is something, they say, inside of us through mindfulness and awareness. And if we look hard enough, we work hard enough, we can unlock it ourselves. And friends, in a world so full of hate and violence and division, we need peace, don't we? But according to Jesus, the way to bring about a lasting peace, a stable peace, an eternal peace, is not to look within, but to look without. Peace is not something that we unlock, but it's something that Jesus does. Big idea this morning as we consider Genesis 14, come to the King of everlasting peace. Come to the King of peace. Come to Jesus and find rest for your souls. So a little bit of a review just to kind of pick us up back up where we left off. Last week we left off with the bearer of the promise, Abram, back in the land of promise. Remember, he got kicked out of, well, not kicked out of the land. There was a severe famine. He left the land, and so he went back into Egypt, or goes into Egypt, and then he comes back into the land of promise. But meanwhile, his nephew Lot and Abram, they separated because their livestock was so big, they couldn't cohabitate, as it were. So Lot chooses to move closer to the land of wickedness because it had some nicer amenities. And so the story of Abraham then continues right here in Genesis 14. So let me give you a little bit of the outline of the passage as you look down there at it. So in verses 1 to 16, you got sort of one little narrative that's trying to be told to us. In verses 1 to 11 is the background that's meant to prepare us for Abram's rescue of Lot. Right, that's what's going on. 1 to 11, all those crazy names, you were hoping I would read them all. I'm not going to read them all. I'll read some. Verses 1 to 11 is the background that's going to get us to the point which is Abram's rescue of Lot. 12 to 16 documents that rescue, and so, and thus kind of pulling this together. 1 to 16, the purpose of verses 1 to 16 is simple. It's meant to show us yet again that God blesses Abram, and those that are opposed to Abram are cursed. That's all it's trying to do. It's illustrating that promise that we got back in chapter 12. God blesses Abram, and he curses those that are opposed to him. So let's dive in a little bit more carefully, shall we? So in verses 1 to 2, we get a long list of what makes up 9 total kings. These kings and their people were united. They were together. They were on the same team for about 12 years. Until we learn in verse 4, look down there, the 5 kings broke fellowship with the other 4. So 5 break off from the other 4. Now that's important because the group of 5 kings that broke off happens to be the kings wherein Lot lives. He lives amongst those kings that broke off. Then in verse 5, we learn about the strength of that remaining 4 kings. We learn about the strength of those 4. So take a look at verse 5 there. It says, they defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim. They defeated the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country. And then in verse 7, we learn about some more people that they defeat. Basic point here, guys, is the 4 kings are strong and mighty. That's the big idea. The 4 kings are very, very strong. Think of the 4 kings sort of like a basketball team that instead of having 5 guys on the floor, they have 4 guys on the floor and they beat everybody. Nobody's beating them, even with their 4 players as such. These kings obviously represent larger armies. In verses 8 to 11, though, the scene shifts to their former teammates, the 5 kings. Now what we're going to find happen is they're going to go against each other, a kind of civil war. They're going to fight against each other. And what we're finding here, and you'll notice that the author wants to highlight this in verse 9, it's 5 against 4. Again, back to the basketball analogy. 5 people playing against the 4 guys on the court, as it were. And we would expect, well, five kings, they're going to have more guys, more armies, and so they're going to beat the four kings in some ways. We might expect that. The team with more kings might be stronger. But of course, we've already come to expect on the other side of things, haven't we, that these four kings are pretty strong, pretty mighty. And so what we find happen is they defeat the five kings. So the four kings and their armies defeat the larger five kings and their armies. And as we read, look at verse 11. So the enemy, that's the four kings, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also, here's the key, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Now, most of you have heard me use this example. I like to watch on occasion Little House on the Prairie. It's a great show. It's a great show. And I kid with my family that within the first 5 minutes of Little House on the Prairie, you can always figure out whatever the point of the show is going to be for the rest of the show, right? Laura's playing with the cows and the cow gets out of the pen. And so the first 5 minutes, what's the rest of the show going to be about? Well, getting the cow back in the pen. That's what's going on in these verses right here. All of these verses are setting up this rescue to Lot. Setting up the rescue to Lot. That's what's happening here. All of this warfare was meant to get us to verse 12 to 13 and the following passages. So where Abram's nephew Lot and all his possessions, now they're captive. Okay. Now the rest of the story is going to be about how God will use Abram against all odds to get Lot away from the undefeated superpower of the four kings, illustrating yet again, God is faithful to his promises and he will bless Abram and those that are with Abram and curse those that are opposed. Take a look at verse 13. Here we go. Here comes the rescue. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Okay. So one of those guys from the five teams, five kings, one of those dudes flees from the battle. He knows they lost and he makes his way, finds his way to Abram from the battlefield. And he comes to Abram and he says, listen, we lost. We got defeated. And oh, by the way, your nephew Lot, he got captured. Abram then puts together what is in equivalent, something like a Navy SEAL team special ops to go and get his Lot out of captivity, to go and push these guys back. He puts together a little special ops team to go and rescue them. Now, on the face of this, this doesn't make any sense, right? This seems an impossible task, given what we've seen from the four kings. Abram's resources don't seem to be nearly as many as the five kings and their resources. And when we look at Abram and see what he has, we find that he's got three Amorite brothers, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And he's got, here's his special ops team, trained men. See that? 318 of them. 318 trained men. The odds are not in Abram's favor. But what the special ops team Abram does not have, what they lack in size, that is, they make up for and the strength of God. Since Abram was in covenant with the maker and sustainer of humanity, Abram is going to walk by faith, not by sight, as we thought about last week. And so setting the scene here of what we just read, what we have here, guys, is something in the equivalent of David and Goliath. That's sort of what's going on. Or maybe even better, what we have here is another reiteration of the story of Gideon with the Midianites. For those of you that know your scriptures a little bit more carefully, y'all remember that story? Remember how Gideon had like 30,000 or 300,000 soldiers and they whittled him down to 300 soldiers, and those 300 soldiers went and attacked the 135,000 Midianites, and who won but the 300 folks that were with Gideon? That's what's going on here. That's the idea. So they show up, Abram and his special ops team, 318 guys and the three brothers, they show up and they come by night. They've got their night goggles on, right? They can see. They don't really have night goggles, just, right? So they've got their scenes on. Everything's ready. They divide their team up by night. It says by night. They go in and they attack and it works. They defeat the four kings. They defeat the four kings. Abram and his boys accomplish what the five kings and what other people could not do. And in the process, they take Lot and the possession the four kings took away. Complete victory. Complete victory. God blesses Abram, and he curses those against him. Lot has learned one of his first lessons. Do not separate from the covenantal son or the covenantal guy in Abram. And yet, Lot won't learn this lesson, as we will learn later. But nevertheless, there they go, with victory fresh in hand, Abram and his team, they make their way back. And on their way back, they encounter two kings in the Valley of Kings. They're on their way back. They just experienced victory from the enemy. And on their way back in the Valley of the Kings, they come across two kings. One of these kings that they run into is a king we're already somewhat familiar with, the king of Sodom. And then there's this other king that appears almost out of thin air. What comes next is some of the most mysterious and provocative prose, not only in Genesis, one might argue in the entire Bible. Tons of mystery to this guy whose name is Melchizedek, King Melchizedek. So let's read this encounter when they come upon these kings. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." And so right when we think the story is over with the rescue of Lot and his possession, it seems like those events even were meant to lead to these events, this encounter. So Abram passed the first test of faith with Lot. He believed God. He trusted God. He fought the giant. He rescued his kinsman against all odds. He walked by faith, not by sight. But the test wasn't over. Abram meets this mysterious king, Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about who he is in just a minute. But for now, I just want you to notice what he says. Notice what he says. Notice what he says. As a priest, so he's a priest. A priest is a go-between between God and man. As a priest, he blesses Abram on behalf of God. Continuing what we've been saying, that this is this notion of blessing. To Abram. He blesses Abram on behalf of God. And he also blesses God himself because, this is key, God was the one that delivered Abram from his enemies. God did it. Just as it was with Gideon and the Midianites, just as it was with David and Goliath, Abraham beats the odds, not ultimately because his special ops team was awesome, though they were. He did it ultimately because God authored it. God did it. God brought them to victory. Abram seems to agree by his giving an offering to Melchizedek in response to the blessing. And right here, King Sodom steps back into the scene. He makes an offer to the victor, Abram. "Give me all the people, you can have all the material you captured for yourself. Give me the folks, you can have all the material blessings." And here comes the next test of faith for Abram. And thankfully, he passes. Abram says, "I made an oath to God to not take a penny of anything that is yours." Why? Why would Abram say that? so that the king of Sodom wouldn't get a shred of the credit of Abram's blessings. Abram was jealous for the glory of God, and he would not let anyone steal it, even if it meant he couldn't enjoy the spoils of victory. Abram wouldn't compromise on the glory of God. He wouldn't share it with anyone, especially a king from a city so full of wickedness. For Abram, listen, this is key. For Abram, the blessing of God was enough. He didn't need all the other stuff. He wanted God to get the glory and not let anybody else take credit for it. So Abram proves to be a man of God, and God has proven he would be true to his promises. But back to that million-dollar question, who in the world is Melchizedek? King Melchizedek. So kids in the room, you'll see that you got the youth notes on there. Adults, if you want to go ahead and use that, you might want to use that. Just scratch off youth, be adult notes. It's there. We're going to walk through who this guy is, Melchizedek. First thing that the author makes very clear about Melchizedek, five things. First, we find that Melchizedek is a king, which means he has authority. Second, his name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek means righteousness. Righteousness. More on that later. Third, he's a king of Salem. We might pronounce that same word, Shalom. King of Shalom. King of peace. King of peace. Salem means peace. Shalom. It doesn't take much imagination to imagine Salem as the same place that we would later call Jerusalem. King of Jerusalem, king of the city of peace. Fourth, he's not only is he a king, but he's also a priest. This go-between, between God and man. He's a priest, a king priest. Fifth thing that's clear, he's a priest of who? He's a priest of God Most High. Priest of God Most High. Those five things are clear. Melchizedek, whose name means righteousness, is a king of peace and priest of the Most High God. But guys, if we dig a little bit deeper to things that are not as immediately obvious, we learn even more about Melchizedek. Six things that I notice here that are a little less obvious, but there if we read and meditate. First, after the victory, he comes bearing bread and wine. He comes bearing bread and wine. Now remember, the first people to read this book or hear this book, who were they? Well, they would have had the book. The people that would have had the first reading this book was the Israelites themselves. Moses hands it off, gives it to Joshua, and they are hearing this book for the first time, and they're getting ready to go in to take the land of promise, and they already know about the Passover meal. So the first people that read this, they already are making associations between a king bringing bread and wine after victory. Interesting. And oh, by the way, I think we might know a little bit of something about bread and wine in the New Covenant. Second, less obvious fact about Melchizedek is what is not here. What is not here? Though a priest and a king of the Most High God, he comes to us with no genealogy. No genealogy. Guys, this is huge. This is a big deal. You might say back to me, well, Nathan, these other kings that you just read, the nine kings, they didn't come to us with a bunch of genealogy either. Yes, that's true, but they are not considered righteous kings and priests of the Most High God that bring blessings to the covenant son. This is a different kind of king. In every single case before and every single case after this, prominent kingly and priestly figures come with genealogical records to solidify their position based upon who their father was. In the text, we always get genealogies. We saw it in Seth. We saw it in Noah. We saw it in Abram. And after this in the Bible, you're going to always see these genealogical records attached to these priestly or kingly figures. And in the Bible, genealogies are normally used in one of three ways. One, they're used to kind of speed time up. Sort of, you know, these kind of things that where you see like 10 years later, 20 years later. That's one way genealogies can sometimes be used. Secondly, we've talked about this a lot. Genealogies are used oftentimes to trace the promise of God. Remember, we're looking for that seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then thirdly, sometimes we also find genealogies are giving us their lines of authority. Their lines of authority. So think of this third kind of way of using genealogies, sort of like the FBI agent that ducks the yellow tape into the crime scene. The police come up to him and say, oh, what are you doing here? And what do? They flash their FBI badge. Right? Okay, yeah, you can come on. You have authority here in this crime scene. That's one of the things that genealogy is doing. They are saying this guy is an authorized agent of the covenant, but Melchizedek has no genealogy attached to him. That's absolutely huge. No mention of who his father is, no mention of who his mother is, and yet he's a king of righteousness and peace who happens to be a priest of God, which leads us to the third thing that's a little less obvious about Melchizedek and who he is. Third thing, he's able to offer a blessing by God to Abram. That's a big deal. He's able to offer a blessing by God to Abram. That's not just something anybody can do. Fourth thing that's a little less obvious, he's able to interpret the battle on behalf of God. So he's the one that says, God did this, not you, your strength. He's sort of like, think of them almost like a biblical author of sorts. Fifth less obvious thing, Abraham offers him a tenth of the spoils of the victory to the king. This would be sort of like me taking my 10% money, as it were, and instead of giving it to the church, God's authorized entity on planet Earth for his covenant, instead of giving the 10% to the church, I go and give it to a particular king. Right? You would know immediately that this person is superior to me. In some ways very, very important. I was kind of an inferior, he was superior. Sixth and final thing that's a little less obvious is that Melchizedek disappears from the story after this. He doesn't even show up in the Old Testament anywhere else after this, except in one place, which I'll come to in just a second. But remember, every single guy we see in the Bible, we get genealogy that's important, that's part of the covenant. Every single guy, we get lineages, we get genealogies, and then what does the text tell us? And then they died. We saw that with Noah. We saw that with everybody. We saw it with Adam. But he shows up and then he disappears. No mention of his coming. No mention of his dying. The only other place where Melchizedek, this important, mysterious figure, shows up again is in Psalm 110. One of the most important psalms of the Old Testament. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The very same psalm, friends, that Jesus repeats time and time again in reference to his own identity. When Jesus would quote Psalm 110, he would always quote verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, Lord said to my Lord, David's writing, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now Jesus says of that passage that the Messiah is not merely David's son, but David's Lord. In other words, what Jesus was saying is the Messiah was God, and all enemies would be below him. And then just a few lines down from Psalm 110 verse 1 is Psalm 110 verse 4. And that's where Melchizedek shows back up again. Right there it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when it says order there, that means something like in the tradition of. Sort of like if you saw a soldier in a uniform, you would say, oh, they are in the order of the Marines, or they are in the order of the Army, or they are in the order of the Navy. That's what it means by order. It indicates a kind of characteristic and established authority. And so by David saying that the Messiah is Lord and of the order of Melchizedek, it means the Messiah is Lord and is of the order of the authoritative line of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Not, this is important, and he's contrasting this, not to be confused with the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. That's a different order. That's a different authority that will come after the events of Genesis 14. Jesus, we know, will eventually come from the line of Judah, not Levi. And so he, this Messiah that comes, is going to be of the order of Melchizedek. And so back to the question, who is Melchizedek? All right, let me pull all this together. You ready? He's a king of righteousness and peace that is also a priest of the Most High God, who evidently is superior in some way to Abram. He's also one that comes to us apart from mother and father, and then he exits without any mention of his death. He comes bearing the gifts of bread and wine after victory. He offers a blessing from God to the child of the covenant, as well as an authoritative interpretation of God. And apparently, he has an entire order or authoritative tradition that is not related to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, since he predates it. Big deal. So, Nathan, who is this guy exactly? Is he an angel? Is this the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, there are faithful interpreters that would say that's who he is. I don't think it's either one of those. It is my conviction that Melchizedek was a historic person whose life was meant to resemble or to be a type of the very same person that all of you are thinking about right now, Jesus the Christ. Resemble or a type, a preview, a shadow of Christ. Let me show you how I get there more definitively. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. For those of you that have the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1004. Flip over to Hebrews 7. We'll get some help here. And by the way, as you're turning there, let me just remind you what we just did. I pulled all of those things out from the Old Testament. All I did was just read and meditate from the Old Testament itself. And so what you're about to read from Hebrews 7 is an authoritative interpretation of the passages in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, but you should know the author sees them in the text themselves. Take a look at Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. This makes it more clear as to who Melchizedek is and his role in pointing us to Christ. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham." You'll notice all he's doing is rehearsing what we read. "Met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling," here it is, "but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So Melchizedek is not the Son of God, but he resembles him. He's a type of him. He's a shadow of him. This is key. As a type, he continues as a priest. What does it say? How long does he continue, Melchizedek, as a priest? Forever, without father or mother, as it were. Moses employs Melchizedek as a real historic figure, as a literary device, for the purposes of pointing our gaze to the true King of Righteousness and Peace, whose priestly order goes on forever. That's what's happening. And so with Melchizedek as a type or as a shadow of whose substance is Christ himself, now we can have the most fun by setting our gaze on how Melchizedek reminds us of Jesus Christ. We can take all of the qualities that are seen in Genesis 14 and apply them directly to Christ Jesus. And likewise, we, as those that have the same faith of Abraham, we can consider the ways in which we are blessed by that king if we have the same faith as Abraham. So consider Christ as Melchizedek. First, consider Christ's domain. Consider his domain as the King of Peace and Righteousness. Now, Jesus is God. We already established that from Psalm 110. Jesus said that himself of that passage. And so in the passage of Genesis 14, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So Jesus' domain extends to the heavens and the earth. As both King and Lord, Jesus possesses every square inch of this world, as Melchizedek said of God. You all know this passage from, or this quote from Abraham Kuyper: "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, 'Mine!'" King Jesus possesses Saudi Arabia. King Jesus possesses Honduras. King Jesus possesses France. King Jesus possesses America and Malawi and every other nation. He possesses every square inch of the earth. He possesses every square inch of heaven. Jesus says himself, "All authority is mine," where? "In heaven and on earth. All of it is his because all authority is his." And as the greater Melchizedek, he is the king of righteousness. Melchizedek means right. Jesus then is the king of righteousness. Jesus is the king of all that is right. Jesus is the king of all that is good. Think about that line that Paul considers or tells us to do. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, it is in Christ. Why? Because he's the king of righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. Jesus not only has some righteousness, and Jesus is not only the king of all that is righteous, he is these things because he, the Father, and the Son are the very essence of righteousness. The essence of beauty, the essence of goodness. And he is the true and better king of Salem. He's the true and better king of Shalom, peace. Again, not just because he has peace, like the ocean happens to have some fish in it. No, he is the king of peace because he is peace. Which is why he is also called the Prince of Peace. He is peace, so he can bring peace like nobody else can. Peace, then, is not something inside of us. This is huge. Peace is not something inside of us that we can somehow unlock. Peace is something outside of us in Christ, such that if we believe upon him, he comes and takes residence within us. Outside, that by grace, is brought inside by that grace. We need him inside of us if we are going to have a true and a lasting peace. We don't need to unlock something in ourselves. We need ourselves to die and Christ to come and live within if we're going to have any kind of peace. There can be no full and final peace without the King of Peace, because that's who he is. That's where it is all found. And as we think about Jesus as the King of Shalom, just think about his example. Just think about him having that peace in his life. Just consider Jesus' life and the ways that he exuded this peace. Just think of the peace of soul that it took for Christ to stand before his accusers in silence. When he had wanted, if he had wanted, he could have sent an army of angels to smoke those dudes that were accusing him. But he doesn't. And not only does he not do it, what does he do? His heart is so quieted by the love of God that he could be led like a lamb to the slaughter and not open his mouth. I can't even open my mouth to drive to the grocery store without thinking I've been offended in some way, right? But here he is being accused, and he opens not his mouth on the way to the cross. We are so easily offended. We are so easily self-defensive. We are so easily disquieted. We lose an hour of sleep. We miss a meal. We're grumpy, aren't we? Not Jesus. It takes next to nothing to disquiet our clanky souls and disrupt our peace, but not Jesus. He has this public ministry for 3 years, and in that time, he was tempted in every way as we are. He was chastised. He was mocked. He was lied about time and again. And he never lost his peace. Not once. Jesus had every reason to be disquieted, and he never was. Why? Because he was so full of the Father's love and so full of the intention to bring that to his people. Peace, then, is not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of everlasting love and grace. Not just the absence of conflict, the presence of perfect love and grace. Jesus had all that in the divine nature and in the fellowship of the Trinity. This is why he never lost his cool, and this is why we do. This is why he's the King of Peace. He never had a lustful thought, never had a malicious thought, never slandered those he spoke of or spoke to. He could point out the specks in everybody's eye, and he did not even have a splinter in his own. He was the King of righteousness and the King of peace, as he was the possessor of heaven and earth. So therefore, he could bring it to us. He could bring that peace and that righteousness to us, which leads us to the question, how? How does he do that? How does he get the righteousness? How does he get the peace to us? Love to know how you answer that question. Well, do you remember? This is how. Do you remember what Melchizedek brought to celebrate Abram's victory? What was it? Bread and wine. Bread and wine. What did the king of Solomon bring after victory? Nothing. Nada. Matter of fact, he tried to take stuff. Melchizedek came with the refreshment of bread and wine and a blessing. The very same thing that would be at the heart of the celebration of the Israelites' redemption from their slavery in Egypt in the Passover meal. The blood of an unblemished male lamb and the unleavened bread as they left in haste with the riches of Egypt. Just as Abram, the four kings, had them defeated, Melchizedek's refreshment pointed to how the true King of Peace brings the blessing of peace to the world. Let me say that again. Right? Melchizedek's refreshment pointed to how the true King of Peace brings the blessing of peace to the world through bread and wine, through his body and through his blood. That's how blessing of peace is brought to the world. It's the only way it can. He's the high priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek. He's the true King of Peace, and he brings it with bread and wine, his body and his blood. That's how he brings it about. Listen to Colossians 1:19-20. In reference to Christ, it says this: For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven. There it is, possessor of earth and heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. Whose cross? His cross. Melchizedek's refreshment to the child of the covenant after his victory pointed to Israel's refreshment as the people of the old covenant after their victory, which pointed to the substance of the promises when Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant, ushered in a new covenant by laying down his body, the bread, and his blood, the wine. Explaining why Jesus said the night that he would go and offer his life at that Passover meal. Explaining why he said this in Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. Jesus took the what? Took the bread. And after blessing it, same thing Melchizedek does. After Melchizedek gave it to the disciples. Gave it. Never underestimate that truth. Gave it to them. They didn't earn it. Gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, there's the wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. David has defeated Goliath. Gideon has defeated the Midianites. Abram has defeated the four powerful kings. Jesus, through his weakness on the cross, through his death, through the shedding of his body and his blood, he has defeated the greatest enemy of all, our sin. He has defeated Satan. He's defeated all of them. And for all who believe, he invites us to take and to eat the bread and the wine. Not to work for the victory, but to come in celebration of it to give us refreshment in the peace that he has accomplished for us that believe. The blessing of the refreshment of the bread and the wine. He gives it to us. He meets us in the valley, doesn't he? He meets us in our valley and offers it, having accomplished the victory on our behalf, to eat and drink in remembrance of his victory, which is a complete victory, which is our peace. His sacrifice as priest then is a forever sacrifice because he is of the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron that dies and needs another one to keep going. And I conclude with this Hebrews 7 passage. This is how Hebrews 7 concludes. After meditating how Christ is the one of whom Melchizedek points to, he then says, verse 23, Hebrews 7. The former priests, the Levitical priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able. You're not able. I'm not able. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Through him, through Christ, since he always lives. What does Jesus always live to do right now? What does Jesus always live to do? He always lives to make intercession for them. What's Jesus doing? Interceding on behalf of those that believe for our peace, since he already accomplished it. Oh, this is such good news. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's done. So do you want peace? Do you want a peace that lasts? Not one that's sort of nice for a minute and then flees? Do you want victory from the greatest enemies? Though you know you are weak, do you want that victory? Do you want that peace? Don't look within. Look without. Look to Christ. Draw near to God in Christ through faith. Take and eat the bread and the wine as he extends it to you after having completed the victory over your great enemy. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the true priest, he offers refreshment to our souls. Blessed peace. But as you take that bread and that wine, as you take that peace in faith, remember, this is huge, remember there will be temptations to steal that peace from you. Remember the king of Sodom? He's going to tempt you the same way he tempted Abram. I want the people, you can have the spoils. What would you do in that moment? When you're looking around going, there's a Ferrari, there's a new house, there's a whole new wardrobe, I'll take it. Not Abram. I don't want it. That's what Abram said. You can have it. Abram said, I have made an oath to the Lord my God. I won't take a thread of what this world tries to deposit into my soul. Whatever good I have, it comes from the Lord. If I have him, that's all I need. Take the world, give me Jesus. That's Abram's theology. Like Abram, may we not just give a tenth back, may we give it all back. He gave us all of himself, may we give all of ourselves back to him. Oh, beloved, come to Jesus. Come to the King of Peace, who has accomplished our great victory. He comes after having completed that great victory with bread and wine, to rejoice, to refresh our souls. Don't flee to the kings that are trying to steal your peace. Stop using him. Stop using him or treating him like a hobby. Don't tell me that you prayed for 2 minutes and you worried for 1,000 and said that you're disquieted. You gotta come to Jesus day after day after day, pleading the merits of his body and his blood. Draw near to Jesus in prayer and meditation to quiet your anxieties, knowing he is able. Draw near to Jesus in prayer and meditation for those insecurities that you've been hiding, knowing that he's enough. Draw near to Jesus in prayer and meditation for the concerns that you have for your children. Draw near to Jesus in prayer and meditation for the bouts that you have with loneliness. Draw near to Jesus in prayer and meditation for your concerns about the government and the affairs of the world. Remember, he's the possessor of it all anyway. Draw near to Jesus in prayer and meditation for your financial concerns. Draw near to Jesus in prayer and meditation for your addictions to pornography, gambling, or love of money. They're all kings of Sodom. They're all trying to take a little bit away from your peace. Draw near to Jesus and say with Paul, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The surpassing worth of just knowing him. If I know him, you could take the world. I have all that I need. Because I have been justified in the sight of my God, and I have a home with him forever, and nobody can take that away. Thanks be to God indeed. In Christ, we have a victory both now and forevermore over our worst enemies. Come and eat the bread and drink the wine as nourishment for your soul, and make no compromises as you come. Let it be clear, you will share the spoils of his victory with no one else but the one of whom you have placed the whole of your faith in. The one that has made good on all of his promises. Beloved, come to Jesus. Find the power, as Hebrews says, of an indestructible life. That's what it says of Jesus in Hebrews 7. An indestructible life. And then go. Having had that peace, go and offer it to others. Go and live as though it's true. And rest in his everlasting grace. Worthy are you, O greater Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace, possessor of all heaven and earth, the one that has defeated the thing that is behind every evil thought, and that is our sin. So now, God, we eat and drink in remembrance of you, and we pray that you would return soon so that we would no longer struggle with any kind of disquietude, but instead would be rested in your presence forever. Amen.